My comments this morning are based on a book I read recently called The Fruit of the Spirit by a brother in our community named Colin Attridge. And I thought many of the ideas of the book were helpful to me, and I hope to weave them into my comments this morning. I just am conscious of giving credit where credit is due. The writer's the motivation for writing his book is a sort of malaise, I guess, is the best word, or dissatisfaction for where his life is at in the truth. A lack of energy, feeling like here I am with the most wonderful hope and gift in the world, and yet not feeling that way about it. I ought to be happier with the things that I know and believe. My life should be more fulfilling. And we may feel like this from time to time in our own lives, and this may even be a chronic issue that we have. Asking ourselves, where are the feelings, where's the energy and enthusiasm that I had when I first embraced the truth? And do I consider myself happier or more fulfilled than those that I know in the world who haven't embraced the truth? At any rate, this was the case and the cause for the writer producing this book. And he feels many believers live well below their spiritual potential, even with the recognition of the flesh and the limitations which we know it introduces. We don't set our expectations high enough in terms of achievements that we can make spiritually, believing that there are two reasons for this, which we will get into. But one of the fundamental comments that this brother makes that I found particularly helpful is that the truth and the love that we're meant to have and show in the truth is more about what we become rather than what we do. It's more about who we are than what we do. And I want us to think about that this morning and treat it as sort of the theme for our exhortation. He's not saying at all that what we do in the truth is unimportant, which we will see. He's saying that our primary focus should be on who we are to become as a believer, and that the things that we are meant to do as a result of that will just take care of themselves in our lives. It's the order and the focus that's crucial to what God wants, and it's crucial in terms of our spiritual fulfillment. And I think this is consistent with scriptural teaching. God wants to fill the earth with his glory, and he wants to fill it with those who are like he is, that bear fruit. And our works should flow as a natural consequence of what is within, so that the things that we do in the truth are not a drudgery or a burden or unnatural, but something that we want to do. And that's why I believe Hebrews 11 is located where it is. At the end of the book of Hebrews, this whole book emphasizes that God doesn't care about ritual worship or works, ritual works. And in fact, he's offended by those. He cares foremost about what is in our hearts and minds. And Hebrews 11 is placed at the end of the book to show that once the internal is taken care of, the works will flow in a very powerful way. Now, if we do it the wrong way around, to use our some of our writer's terminology, a believer may end up in one of the following camps: a joyless worker, somebody who just feels that the truth is a burden. It's kind of work. And are not really that joyful because of that. Or the non-starter, those who are intimidated from the start because they just see this, it's too much. And I can never do all the work, and I can never do as much as other brethren and sisters are doing. And they never really get involved. Then there's the becalmed, those who can't really get excited about the truth. And they may have been entrenched at one point, but they're like a sailboat stuck in the middle of the sea with no wind in its sails, just kind of not really motivated to do anything. And what is it that God wants us to become? I think we would say we need to manifest the word. We need to show love in our life. We need to show faith. And those things generally sum it up. But if we focus on love for a moment, Scripture, as we read, says the law is fulfilled in this one word or phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. And we talk about love a lot. But what exactly is being talked about when we say love? And the Scripture has different words for love in the Scripture. And the two that we're most familiar with are philia, which this means to look on someone with affection. It's the love of a warm friendship. Jesus had that for Lazarus. We should have it for each other. And then there's agape, which we know, and this is the New Testament word most commonly used for the love that we have for others. And it does not have the warmth of philia, but it's a conscious choice rather than an emotion that we feel. It's to seek to be kind to others despite what they do to us. It's self-sacrificing love, which puts others first. We're told to love each other in that way. We should even love our enemies in that way. But the crucial thing is agape is, it's the mark of the believer. God says, I will know you if you show this love. So Christ said that we not only need to love our neighbors as ourselves, he even raised the bar beyond that. And he said, a new commandment I'm going to give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And by this, all men will know that you are associated with me. So not only should we think, how would I like to be treated? We should think, how would Christ deal with this person? Agape is the only one of the various forms of love that doesn't come naturally to us. It doesn't happen unless we, through God, do something to make it happen. It's the love that God and Christ have shown to us. It's who they are. And if we don't have this, if this isn't who we are, then Scripture says we don't know God. So what does this love mean practically? Well, this brother suggests that there's two reasons why we may plateau in our spiritual life. And one of the reasons is that we often don't have a clear enough definition of what we're trying to achieve with our spiritual life. We're a bit vague in terms of what our spiritual development should be. So where do we go for more definition on love? Well, the first place we would probably all go is 1 Corinthians 13, where it defines characteristics of love. But there's also the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, which we read. Joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And the list begins with love. And that's agape love. And we'll talk about the significance of that in a moment. But this is a pretty important list. It's a list that may well encompass everything that Christ will be looking for in you and me at his return. This is the list, is it not, that defines the character that we need to have or need to be striving for in order to be citizens of heaven. The fruit of the Spirit, I think, represents the whole balanced spiritual personality. And some writers in and out of our community suggest that this list of fruit actually is a definition of agape love. And the verse should better be read, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, comprising the list. Perhaps that's wishful thinking, but it fits with the idea that we are to develop the character of agape love in our lives. That is the goal that we have. The goal is not to know a statement of faith. The goal is not to achieve a list of works. These things dovetail into the goal of becoming a person whose character is made up of agape love. And that love is defined as or made up of a number of aspects in Scripture. Brother Dennis Gillette writes about this in Genius of Discipleship, and he says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, and the list in Galatians 5 shows the colors or the textures and the flavors of that one fruit. And the 16 expressions in 1 Corinthians 13 kind of roll up and can be categorized in Galatians 5, which roll up into to what love is. So in that light, our spiritual development ceases to be as vague. It's the process of bringing these fruit of the Spirit into our life. And I want to touch this morning on the fruit, just briefly, and want us to ask ourselves, as we go through them, are these characteristics that would describe us? Are these things that someone would say that we have or we feel that we have? And we start with joy, if we assume that the first one, love, is what's being defined here, but the shepherds were told had good tidings of great joy as they responded to the news of Jesus. They had great joy. And to them, joy was the joy of a certainty in their hearts. They had expectations which they knew were soon going to be realized. Joy is like a feeling of happiness that results from having confidence that certain things are really going to happen. Brother Gillette describes it not as something that it is fleeting, but it's a constant force of common delight, which is undisturbed by circumstances, good or bad. So real joy has more substance and constancy than we may have thought. There can be no real joy where there is doubt and worry. And if we doubt that we're on the right road to the kingdom, if we're unsure that our expectations of a place in the kingdom will be realized, we will unlikely be a joyful person. Peace may best be described as the more passive side of security and confidence, the passive side of knowing that we are on the right track. And real peace comes from believing that God is in control in all situations. Because it's easy for us to talk about peace if everything is going on fine in our lives. It's easy when we're faced with significant trials or adversity that our peaceful nature is put to the test. Stephen was peaceful while he was being stoned. Habakkuk describes peace, he says, though the fig tree does not bud, though there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And in passing, this touches on reason number two, why our writer believes that we often do not reach our spiritual potential in the truth. It's the problem of trials in our life and our reaction to them. If we don't believe that God is working in these things, they can leave us disgruntled or perhaps jaded or perhaps feeling that God isn't in our life. Long-suffering means slow anger or long temper versus short temper. And long-suffering is not an easy one for many people. We have a tendency to do it to a certain extent and then say, I've put up with this long enough. But Scripture says love suffers long, and it adds the words, and it's kind, because it's possible for us to suffer long and to let everyone know that we're doing so. I found the following in our writer's book unique in terms of our perspective on long-suffering. Anger, he says, is caused by some sort of loss to us, loss of basic needs or security, a loss of pleasure, a loss of self-respect. Now, I didn't spend too much time thinking about that, but it struck me as being generally true. When the people of Nineveh repented, we're told that Jonah wasn't happy, and he became angry. He was angry because he and the Israelites didn't want their special status with God jeopardized. They saw the conversion of the Ninevites as a threat to these blessings. And if we assume anger is a response we have to a loss, and we truly believe that God controls all that we have, we should have no worries about the loss of anything, because it's all in the hands of God. He can change events in our life at any time. And for Jonah to have thought that he was going to control the events in Nineveh was ludicrous. Rather than show anger and try to take things into his own hands, he should have trusted that God would produce the best outcome. We will better understand gentleness, which is the fifth aspect of love, if we think about it as kindness, because all versions other than the King James translate it such. But it manifests itself in the kind act that we try to do. But we're considering character this morning. What is the internal driving force that is driving that action? And kindness, I think, is driven largely by a sympathy for people, a sympathy that's developed through our life in the truth as we understand more about the human condition and how much in need we all are in for help. Kind acts are motivated by showing the same grace towards others as God directs towards us. A true sympathy for others, which can only come from knowing and appreciating what others may be going through. Kindness involves realizing that we are all sinful. We're all vulnerable, and there's no room for feelings of superiority or distinction or elevation from the body of Christ. God has shown kindness to us, and we must do the same to others. Goodness is the next fruit on our list, and it's easy for us to say, well, that's easy to understand. It just means that we need to do good versus doing bad. But we're looking at character, who we are rather than the things that we do. And goodness is the quality of character that lies behind and must precede all truly good works. Goodness is really the conscience of the believer. It's that inner voice of the word which is reproving and admonishing us, reminding us of the right course. And this is how the word should affect us. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awake, it shall talk with thee, Proverbs says. Goodness is thinking of those things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report. And the writer challenges us to the experiment of keeping track of your inner dialogue for a period of time. What is the inner voice in your head telling you most of the time? Is there evidence that the word is reproving and challenging the natural voice of your mind? And as we think of Christ, we appreciate more that he completely put to silence the natural voice of the flesh. And if we can at least make that the dominant voice in our minds, I think we've achieved a great thing. The writer's perspective on faith I found especially insightful. We may have got the impression that he downplays the roles of works in our life, and then the contrary is true. He says if we don't have works, if there's no outward results in our life of the truth, it means we don't have real faith. Real faith produces works without exception. It's the law of the universe. It's God's universe. And that is a sobering thought. And here's another thought I found intriguing. He says, probably the greatest leap of faith we ever are called upon to make in our lives is a belief in our own personal salvation. And it's impossible to please God without that belief. Why is it that we have faith in the kingdom coming? We have faith believing that our brethren and sisters will be in the kingdom. But when it comes time to believing that God will redeem us, we may hesitate and don't perhaps have that same confidence. And is it because we know too much about ourselves and about our motives? And perhaps we tend to focus more on the areas of our life that are unscriptural as we examine ourselves. But do we think that God is focused on what needs repair in our lives rather than what is spiritually pleasing to him? Remember the parable of the talents. All that the unbelieving servant saw was a hard master who was focused on the negative and on the sin. And God wants us to have faith in his kingdom. He wants us to believe that we will be part of that. The second to last fruit is meekness. And scriptural meekness is not about being timid or shy. It refers to controlled strength. And as a kid, I used to be impressed with muscle cars and their throaty sound and wondered, well, why don't you ever see them going fast? It was because that they knew and you knew that they had the power to beat anyone around. And they didn't have to show it in any other way but to slowly idle on by. And that was impressive. And meekness is having power without abusing it or without flaunting it. Christ was the perfect example of meekness. He had the power to be self-serving. He had the power to cut people down, but he didn't use it. And perhaps it's because he knew that it wasn't his power, it was God's. And that too should be the secret of the meekness that we need to have. Those who are strong have plenty of opportunity to look down on the weak. But we need to remember the strength comes from God. And remember Galatians 6, which says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of meekness. However, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Temperance is our final fruit of the Spirit, and although we usually think of this firstly in terms of our actions, showing control of our actions, it really begins in our mind, having some control of the things that we think about. And we'll see that it's not self-control as we often think of this. It's God control. It's God's Spirit control over our mind. Proverbs 16:32 says, he who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. And I think this verse gives us some sense on how important control and temperance are. It gives us some sense on how difficult it is to do. He who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. And we often think of temperance in terms of drinking, and I would love to be able to say, conclude my comments by saying we shouldn't drink to excess and leave it at that. But the problem is the scriptural application of temperance has very little to do with alcohol, very much to do with the control of sexual drive. On every occasion when temperance and intemperance are used in Scripture in a context which clearly defines what we're to be temperate about, it's unmistakably that the sexual appetite that's meant. When Christ said looking at a woman lustfully was on par with adultery, we can appreciate the wisdom that he had. Initially, we may think, well, the two are really not the same. It's almost an unfair comparison. But it goes to emphasize, and it was Christ who chose to emphasize this, that our thoughts and actions are so linked that we're headed into difficulty as soon as something untoward enters our mind. And also, Christ wasn't choosing his examples, you know, just because. He chose the example of lusting after a woman because it was a real issue that the believers would have to deal with, even back in the first century. And he used this to tell us that it all starts in our head. For that is firstly who we are, and our actions are simply an outpouring of that. And nowhere more than this do I think the replacement principle applies. That is, if we're thinking about spiritual things, thinking about the Word, if we're associated with activities in the ecclesia and family, it pushes out thinking that leads to intemperance. It pushes out time available for such. Intemperate thinking seems to gain momentum, and if we can nip it in the bud, the better off we are. Brother Issop Collier says the most prominent verse to him in Proverbs is the one that says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life." Guard your mind. Be careful what you put into your mind. Protect it. Protect your children's minds. We should treat them as delicate, because once an impression is left, it's often difficult to take it away. And remember the reward. If a man can conquer his spirit, it's better than conquering a city. So we need to be convinced of the benefits, not only in the kingdom, but in this life, that will accrue to those that have temperance of mind. So those are the fruit of the Spirit, just touched on, and I think we do well to think about these things as they pertain to us, because they are important elements of our character and attitude and personality. That's what God is looking for in us. This is how a person looks who is Christ-like, who's showing agape love. And these are God-given attitudes and characteristics that don't come naturally to us, but we need to develop. And that is the challenge we have, is putting aside the natural for the spiritual. But simply deciding to make these qualities ours won't change us in any appreciable way. We can't turn the aspects of the fruit into sort of like a New Year's resolution list and expect to have them. If we do that, they will be like most New Year's resolutions. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is of God and not of our own wills. And as with natural fruit, it's only God who can produce it. We're not going to have lasting success by just trying harder. Short-term success, perhaps. We need the input of the Spirit of God, because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. And the ways to do this are simple, and they're ones that we all know too well. Absorbing our mind in the Spirit through His Word. The writer says, spiritual fruit will never result from casual acquaintance with the Word of God. We have to take responsibility for our own spiritual progress, and not rely on ecclesia or family or spouse or parents or friends who can enhance this, but it's our responsibility. We need to pray to God for help. Cast your care upon Him. He cares for you. He's there and his angels are there to watch over us and nurture us. We need to fellowship with those who hold the principles and ideals that we hold. It's amazing to me how influential others can be in our lives, whether good or bad. If we're with those who share these things, we're encouraged by them, we're reminded of what our walk should be. And God knew this. He said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. He formed Israel in a congregation. He formed us in a body of Christ because he knew this. I don't know if you had the opportunity to read the special article that was put out recently by the Committee of the Christadelphians, which is on the back table. It's called Being a Christadelphian, Holding Fast in Challenging Times. And the article talks about the gospel truth being under serious threat in these last days from without and within. And this isn't just a routine article talking about the challenge to our faith. This is written for a reason. It's resulting from real information and circumstances related to our community today. I think those at the office, Christadelphian office, obviously have a much clearer picture of how our community is evolving worldwide than many of us would. And I must admit, the article came as a shock to me, because I wouldn't have said that our community is under any particular threat these days compared to, say, 5 or 10 years ago. And part of the reason for that is that we are quite well blessed here in Victoria and in other parts of Canada with the robustness of our ecclesial life. We should be continually thankful, I think, for the stability and the strength and the peace which this ecclesia provides. And I think we should respect and help those brethren who try to ensure this, because it's not like this everywhere in the ecclesial world. And the reason for me bringing this up in this context of the exhortation is that the article makes the following statement. It says, it may be that believers today are more vulnerable to these challenges to our faith than they were in the past for several reasons, two of which are as follows. It says, despite improvements in formal education, knowledge of the scriptures is now poorer than ever, even within the brotherhood. And that's a difficult statement to vet out, but I'm sure there wouldn't be many of us that would challenge that. Knowledge of the scriptures is poorer than ever. Number two is, in this busy world, there are more pursuits that consume our time and take us away from fellowship with our brethren and sisters. So here's scriptural understanding and fellowship, two key elements to us maintaining the faith, two key elements to us developing the fruit of the Spirit. There is a way that seems right to man, and if we don't have a mind of the Spirit, those ways will seem even right to us. And I think of the issues of homosexuality and women's roles are two clear examples to me. There are very strong and convincing arguments from a secular point of view, why we should change our practices in this regard. If we don't have our minds firmly tuned to spiritual things, to the spiritual reasons why we do what we do, then we're going to be in some difficulty. We do well to remember that the natural man does not see the things of the Spirit of God and their foolishness to him. So as we now partake of the bread and the wine, we pray that we will have a clearer vision of who God wants us to become, or at least cause us to think about these things more on our own and to challenge ourselves. For the truth and the love expected of believers is foremost about being, It's foremost about who we are, who we're becoming, and the doing will follow. And we pray that we will be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we'll strive to make the fruit of the Spirit a part of our character and enjoy those benefits today. And may we remember and believe that God is working with us. He will forgive us and guide us if only we trust him and turn to him. And we pray that we will be, as the psalmist says, like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does prospers.